in my lifetime, younger men move into eldership and move older men out and say they don't want, you know, you've done your job, goodbye. You sit back and watch. And I wonder if there isn't a place for those that are stricken in years and have done their warring, have done their fighting, but still can be resorted to for counsel. And if we don't go to them for counsel, even as leaders, you can make mistakes.
Yes.
And sometimes I think there's a place where the young men are supposed to shoulder the load, but the older men are left for us to go to for counsel.
Yes. Yes, I'll give you a point. It's interesting enough that at home in Britain for a number of years, what has happened is a displacement of the experienced men in industry and in commerce and in education by the younger person, because A, it's cheaper to call a younger person, but also because the idea is that the younger person comes with more ideas. And now they're coming to realize that in actual fact they've lost a lot of maturity in so doing that, and a lot of experience, which you don't buy experience within 5 minutes. And they're reverting to that. And the matured experience of godly Christians who've known God for all their lives is something which is valueless, and we shouldn't dispense with that. Especially, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank Thee again for this time we spend together. Thank Thee we can read Thy Word, and we can also sometimes have a smile about it and in our conversations, and we can understand each other, and we thank Thee for this. And we pray for Thy blessing upon these things we've been discussing together. And we do thank Thee, too, for the happy time of fellowship which we spend together. And we pray that it might be of benefit, be a deal of benefit to each other. And we ask Thy blessing upon us now as we go to our meal, and we commend us to Thee in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, my name's Bernard. Okay. Joshua chapter 24, please. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, led him through all the land of Canaan, multiplied his seed, and I gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it, but Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And afterwards I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and he came into the sea. And the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. When they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and he dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwell on the other side Jordan, and they fought with you. And I give them into your hand, that ye may possess their land, and I destroy them from before you. And Barak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, rose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam, therefore he blessed you still. So I delivered you out of his hand. And he went over Jordan and came under Jericho. And then Jericho fought against you, the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. And I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites. But not with thy sword, nor with thy bow, with thy bow. And I've given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities you did not build. And he dwell in them, and vineyards and olive yards, which you planted, nor which he planted not, do he eat. Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods that your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up, and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, and the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites that run the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions, nor your sins. He said, forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, and he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he has done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves, and ye have chosen you, the Lord, to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, took a great stone, set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore witness unto you, lest you deny your God. Joshua let the people depart, every man at his own inheritance. It came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. He buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in Mount Ephraim, on the north side of the hill of Gash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived, overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in the parcel of ground, which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eliezer, the son of Aaron, died, and he buried him in a hill that pertained to Phinehas' son, and was given him in Mount Ephraim. And so the book ends. Now, you know, as we read the this particular last message of Joshua, and in fact, as we read his history, strikes me that there's a need in the church today for men who, like Joshua, can face the people of God and say to them, thus saith the Lord, and just declare what is the will and purpose of God. Now, as you read chapter 24, one thing which Joshua does not do is he does not make mention of his own work, though he was a great leader. But he speaks in God's name, and he uses the divine pronoun I, 17 times in this particular address, and he piles up as he does so the proof of God's guidance and God's gifts and God's grace to these people and the glorious victories that he has given. And so as you read, and he's speaking as it were, the words of God, you will notice the words that are used. Verse 3, I took. Verse 4, I give. Verse 5, I sent. Verse 6, I brought. Verse 8, I brought. Verse 10, I would not hearken. And so on. And throughout the passage, 17 times, what we have is this divine pronoun, I did this and I did that. And what God is proving is, what is being proved in this is God's power to accomplish all he intends to accomplish. And God will never fail. He will always accomplish that which he sets his hand to. And through Joshua, God is assuring this people that the purpose of the nation, he has done. He has accomplished it. He is telling them what he has done for this nation. Now, as you go through this chapter, there are lots of threes in it. Threefold this and threefold that. And I just want to pick out those threefold things as we go through the chapter and see if we can get some ideas, some truth from them. First of all, I want to draw your attention from verse 2 down to verse 13 of God's threefold mercies. God's threefold mercies. And what he does is he sets his mercies before them under three heads. He doesn't give the heads, I'm going to give them, but you know, really it's progress through three sections. And he traces the history of his people through three periods in history and in three separate countries. And and in each of these, he's the giver of every blessing. Now, the first section is from verses 2 to 4. And what we would call this is Israel's enlargement. Israel's enlargement is his first mercy. And you notice what he does. He starts by going back to Abraham. And he says in verse 2, he refers back to Terah, the father of Abram, and how in verse 3 he took Abraham from the other side of the flood. And why he's starting with Abraham is not just simply that Abram is the father of the race that he's talking to. But you see, Abraham was conspicuous for that very grace which he wants to impress upon his people in this address. And that grace is the grace of loyalty to Jehovah. And here was a man who was conspicuous for that, and he wants to impress that upon them here at the commencement of what he's going to say. Now, Abraham had made a very solemn choice. He had deliberately broken with one form of worship, and he had chosen another. He had renounced idolatry forever. Of course, there's another point which he's stressing here, because of the propensity of his people to follow idols. And so he refers to Abram, first of all, the man who God chose from the Ur of the Chaldees. And Joshua's desire is that the people to whom he's speaking should be as thorough and as firm as Abraham had been in the repudiation of idolatry. Oh, and Abraham was an idolater. Because when you look at what he says here in verse 2, that they dwelt in the flood of old time, and they served other gods. The river indicates in verse 2, the river indicates there, the flood indicates that he lived beyond the Euphrates, and that his homeland was Mesopotamia. But verse 2 clearly indicates that Abram and his ancestors served other gods, and so it was from this polytheistic setting that God was called to serve the one true and living God. So he starts then with Abraham and works through and talks about the enlargement which was given to Abram under the development of the family, Isaac, Jacob, and so on, and the possessions which he gave to them. And then the second phase is from verses 5 to 7. And Israel's exodus from Egypt is the second mercy. First one is the calling of Abraham and the enlargement of the people from there. But the second one, verses 5 to 7, is Israel's exodus, which is the second mercy. So he's now down in Egypt, and he talks about the exodus from Egypt. What is interesting about that is that the many years which they spent in the wilderness are not mentioned here. He brought your father out of Egypt, he came to the sea, and Egyptians pursued after your father's chariot. So they kind of put darkness between them, and he drove them with a long season. But what happened in the wilderness, he does not say. He just says simply that they dwelt in the wilderness. The details of that, he doesn't expand upon. So in a sense, the many years which they spent from the time they were taken out of Egypt until they were brought into the land, he passes over that in silence. See, the Lord is not in the business here of narrating the events and incidents of human failure as they occurred amongst his people in the wilderness. He is telling them what he has done for them. He's not concerned here with the provocation of the wilderness. Rather, what he is doing is stating his own glorious exploits. And then you come down from verse 8, and down to verse 12. And in this section, he's talking of his third mercy, and this is Israel's entrance into Canaan itself. And he is describing Israel's entrance into Canaan. And so we have the narrative, the story of God's grace in the approach to Canaan. That is through what used to be called Transjordan, Jordan, that's through Ammon and Moab in the Old Testament. And, he describes that. Verse 8, for instance, when you look at verse 8, have to look at Numbers chapter 21, that contains the story of Sion and Og. When you go to verse 9, you are introduced to Barak and to Balaam, and that will take you into Numbers 22 to 24, and of course, the would-be cursing of Israel was overruled by God, and the man who was sent to curse them blessed them. And so you have those details given. But then, from verses 13, 11 to 13, we've got the occupation of Israel, of Canaan. And that was the gift of the Lord, and not the achievement of Israel's weapons. So what he is saying to us here, it's saying to the people here, is that all they had, right from the very beginning, they owed to the intervention of Almighty God. There was no way in which Israel could look back upon what they had done and congratulate themselves on the exodus from Egypt, or congratulate themselves on the conquering Canaan. There was no basis for self-confidence, no basis for self-congratulation, for self-satisfaction. The good things which had been given to this people, all of them had been given from God's hands. And just as he'd been indispensable to the past, so he would be indispensable to the future. Now, yes. Yes, and three countries, of course. Let me talk, yeah. Yes. It's Canaan, Egypt, and going back to the other Chaldees, of course. Yes, okay. I think there's a lesson we need to draw out from all this. You know, all the way through, it was God who won the victory, and all the way through, really, what he's underlining is a dependence upon God. There's always the danger of our forgetting our dependence upon God. You see, God is indispensable for the accomplishment of his will. And when we remember what we are by nature, and what the Lord in infinite grace has made us, all of that has become dependent, simply, not upon our efforts, but upon what God has done for us. And so he's telling them here, the mercies of God towards them. Now let's go on to verse 14 and 15. Because in verses 14 and 15, based upon that, there is a threefold appeal. And the appeal really comes in verse 14, though there is an amplification in verse 15. On the basis of what God has done for them, Joshua now challenges them as to what they should do for God. If God has done this for you, what are you going to do for him? That's the sort of approach which he's adopting. And he says to them that his commands require their obedience. And so let's look at what commands he gives, and there are threefold. There are three of them here. He says in verse 14, fear the Lord. That's the first thing. Serve him in sincerity and truth. That's the second appeal. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood. So here then are three injunctions, a threefold appeal. Notice that he repeats, serve you the Lord, at the end of the sentence. First of all, fear the Lord. Now what does that mean? Have a reverential awe of God? Does it not mean to ever live with a solemn regard for God's of God's presence and his approval? Now, you know, the first instance of fear of the Lord, if you look at the first mention of something, helps you understand it. The first use of fear of the Lord is found in the book of Genesis. And it's found in Genesis chapter 22. You remember Genesis 22 when Abraham offered up his son Isaac. And of course, when the father's hand was stayed, the commendation was given in that I know, you see, offered up Isaac, know that thou dost fear the Lord. That's what the first instance is. So when you go back to the context of Genesis 22, to fear the Lord, in the context of Genesis 22, meant to submit wholly to his will. Because that's exactly what Abraham did. It means to submit wholly to his will, irrespective of the circumstances, because that are the consequences, but that's what he did. You see, to Abraham, the command defied all manner of logic. Because this was an innocent young man, and he would die, but in dying, all the promises of God would die with him. Because Abraham's faith, you know, was such that he believed that God would restore him even if he reduced his body to ashes, that God would restore him as by resurrection. Tremendous faith. There'd be no case of anyone dead being restored to life. But then, of course, Abraham had an illustration of that before in his own life and knew God as the God of the living because God had brought life out of death before. He had brought life out of the deadness of Sarah's womb and the deadness of Abraham's body. And there was God who could give life in those circumstances, who could give life again. So he didn't doubt. And so it was then. Though it defied all sense of logic, and he was an innocent young man, and it might have been said that all God's promises based on this man would die with him, yet he submitted himself, Isaac to the altar. And to fear God in that case means not submitting God to the censorship of human rationality. It's not reasonable to do this. It is unqualified, indiscriminate obedience to what God says. And in that context, that is what fear of the Lord has to say to us. That, in whatever circumstances, I'm going to give unqualified obedience to what he says. And then secondly, he says, serve the Lord. That's publicly honoring him in the observance of his ordinances, commands, the devotion of a holy life, and that not feignedly in outward show, but in reality, in sincerity, in truth. And suddenly he says, put away the gods. They were to throw away their idols. They weren't to hanker after the gods of the Chaldees, or the gods of Egypt. All other gods were to be discarded. Gods from beyond the river in the Euphrates, from where Abraham came. And the gods of Egypt. Now, he refers to those in verse 14, you notice. he says, which your father served on the other side of the flood, that is, back in the Ur of the Chaldees, the Chaldean gods, and in Egypt. And so there were the gods of Egypt. And of course, there were other gods he had in mind as well in this context, in this chapter, and it is the gods of the land, the Canaanites, in which they were. And so the temptation before them was to serve other gods, and they were threefold in this sense. They were the gods from beyond Egypt, beyond Euphrates, the idols of Babylon, gods of nature, supposedly governing his life. And then there were the gods of Egypt. And lastly, of course, there were the gods of the Canaanites, or the Amorites themselves, which were fertility gods, and were connected with sensuous worship and immorality. You know, we don't think of gods in that sense today, do we? But the fact of the matter is that there are still gods which men serve, and there can be still gods which you and I serve, because anything which takes the place of God in our heart, which belongs to God himself, that is an idol. There can never be fullness of blessing when there is that between us and God, that fullness of blessing which he would have us to enjoy. Now, verse 15 carries on the appeal of the old man Joshua to these people. And he was supposing here that they had not chosen to serve God. And if it seemed evil unto you to serve the Lord, so he was assuming that they weren't going to do that, then choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether it's going to be the gods of Mesopotamia, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. And so he expresses this, again in the form of the speech of Jehovah, that if they weren't going to serve God, then let them choose the other gods. And so implied is a recognition of a great necessity in human life and human experience. You see, there is the recognition in this statement that man must worship. He must have an idol. And if men will not serve the Lord, then let them serve whom they will, but let them know the consequences of serving them. Let them know in the clear light of God's word what it is to, what it will mean in them refusing to serve God. But as for Joshua, what he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, you know, the phrase and my house is a little interesting one because it brings to my mind two comparisons. In the book of Genesis, in the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis, when God debates with himself as whether he should tell Abraham what's going to happen to the cities of the plains, he says, yes, well, he will tell him because he knows that he will order his house after him. It meant that Abraham would so teach his house, his family, that they would follow in the footsteps of their father. And, of course, the destruction of the cities of the plain would be a living example to his family as to what? Rejection of God and disobedience to God and departure from God would entail. But his testimony to Abraham is this, that I know that as for his house, that they would follow after him. And that's found in Genesis 18. But there is another reference to a house, and it's a very sad one, and it's found in 1 Samuel chapter 3. And let me just turn that to that and just look at and read what it says about somebody else's house here. And it's found in verse 13 of 1 Samuel chapter 3. For I have told him that I will, verse 13, I have told him that I will judge his house. This is Eli, the high priest. I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons make themselves vile, and he restraineth them not. There's a sad contrast between that of Abraham. Abraham would so teach and guide his family that they would follow after him. But here was a man, Eli, who didn't even restrain his sons when they did evil. simple lesson, of course, which God is enforcing to Joshua here, is the duty of serving God and serving Him alone and leading the families which are ours to serve Him also. Now, they listen to this, and there's a threefold response. A threefold covenant, if you like, and it goes from verse 16 down to verse 25. Now, let's have a look at this response in verse 18. Verse 16. And verse 16 says, "And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. The Lord is our God. He it is that brought us out and our house out of the land of Egypt and the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and all the people through whom we passed." They say what he did, and they said, "Therefore we also serve the Lord, for He is our God." And that was their initial response to it. We will serve the Lord because He is our God. And Joshua is going to test them further. And in verse 19, because he doesn't likely receive the ardent protestations of piety, he knows them too well, and he probes to the heart of his audience. And he teaches them that decision for God is not such an easy matter as they are ready to suppose. And so he says, "You cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God." So what he is inducing them to do is to think of this. Well, if you're going to serve God, why don't you think a little more earnestly about this? Not just to trust the mere emotion of the moment and say you're going to serve God. Because he goes on to say, because He is a holy God. I think sometimes that we have lost the sense of the awesome holiness of our God. But the message here is this. He is a holy God. And, of course, back in the book of Leviticus, three times over, God impresses this upon them. You must be holy, because I am holy. And so the message is impressed upon them in the past. And Joshua comes and he is insisting upon this here. You know, His holiness is the principle which guards the eternal distinction between creator and creature. The creator is infinitely holy. The creature is sinful. Guards the distinction between God and man. God is a holy God. And man is a fallen creature. But then again, of course, when you notice the word here, he says he is a jealous God. And the word which is used is the word of the plural, Elohim. And it directs attention to the fact that their God is not only a holy God, but it directs attention to the infinite riches and infinite fullness which are contained in the divine being. This God is a great God. And then Joshua says something more. He says, He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. Now, that would seem to be a problem, because God is a God of forgiveness. And he cannot mean that God is not a God who would forgive. And he obviously wouldn't want to contradict the words of Moses, because Moses said, "The Lord God, merciful and gracious, forgiving iniquity, and forgiving transgressions, and forgiving sins." So it's not the case of contradicting what Moses said. But the cause, and will by no means clear the guilty, he has been speaking of the sin of idolatry, and it's in the context of that that he's saying it. It's a sin which God cannot pass over. It's a sin which God cannot fail to punish until the authors of it are brought out of contrition and repentance before Him. And then when that happens, it says, He will turn. If that does not happen, it says He will turn and consume you. But then they come back in verse 21, they say, nay. So here's their second response, but we will serve the Lord. So they insist upon this. They're going to serve the Lord. And again, Joshua does some probing. And in verse 23, he says, put away the strange gods that are among you, and incline your heart unto the God of Israel. So despite all that God had done for them, they were still, many of them, idolaters of heart, and still had strange gods. And it was their subsequent history that they forever were a-warring after idols. And so he pointed out, probes again here to them. And after they say, we will serve the Lord. And he points to their secret practice of idolatry. They must then put the strange gods from among them. Now, the language seems a little bit severe. Now therefore, says he, put away the strange gods among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. In fact, his language here in this particular section seems to be severe. But if it is severe, it's the tone of the severity of a loving care and solicitude for this people. And so they respond again, and notice verse 24. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord will we serve, and his voice will we obey. So they're insisting upon that, and that's their final insistence. And of course, in their subsequent history, we knew and all that idolatry was their ruin, and they were obedient to the Lord on rare occasions. Now, let's look at another threefold thing here, and that's a threefold witness to their conduct, to what they say. And that threefold witness is found in verse 22, first of all. You are witnesses against yourselves. Found in verse 26, Joshua wrote these words in the book. You notice the there. And verse 27, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us. So there is a threefold witness or affidavit to their statement. Yeah, sure. Verse 22, look. In verse 22, you are witnesses against yourselves. So they themselves are the first witness. Then you come down to verse 26, and Joshua wrote these words in the book. So you notice that there was, and this was in the matter of a witness to get there about them. And thirdly, he took a great stone as a witness. And he says, this stone shall be witness unto us. And so on. Okay, so those are the three witnesses which he gives here. So Joshua calls three witnesses. He lays open three documents, and each of them constituting, so to speak, an affidavit or the covenant which they profess to have made with God. We will serve the Lord. So the first of all, the memory of the transaction was made in the minds of the people. Verse 22, he tells them that. See, each man in this great crowd of people, he says, shall be a witness against each other of you, if there is any way going back. So each one of them was to be witness against the other that they had said, we will serve the Lord. That was one witness. Their memory of it. Then secondly, Joshua puts the whole matter into writing. And it says that in verse 25, he made a covenant with the people that day, set them a statute in Shechem, and he wrote the words, these words, in the book of the law of God. So here was a second witness. Should Israel deny that they had given this pledge of allegiance, then these words of Joshua, written by his own hand in the book, were evidence against them. Now, you know, I find this particular thing interesting that Joshua wrote this in the book, because it's the second time, and there's one soon to follow, where we have reference of signatures of the sacred writers in the Old Testament. Now let's turn back just briefly, just look at that. It's a bit of a sidetrack, really. But let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31. And verse 9. And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark, and to all the elders of Israel. And so here we have a statement that Moses wrote this law. Now come back here, and it says, and verse 26, and Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. Now when you go over to 1 Samuel chapter 10, you'll find that there is a reference there as well to Samuel writing. And in verse 25, then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And so there are three references in these earlier books of men adding their signature amongst the sacred writers of the Old Testament. Moses, then Joshua, then Samuel. And you know, that's an interesting occurrence because, in a sense, it gives us here a clue to the authorship of the Old Testament. And it gives us a view also to the viewpoint of the writers of the Old Testament who succeeded Moses in what they did. You see, they didn't look at themselves as writers of distinctive books, per se. But what they did was, they looked at themselves as authorized to write their part to the book which already existed, and because they did that, they were, in a sense, testifying to what was going to be the unity of Scripture itself. By adding their signature to the bit which they did, they were indicating that this was a unified whole, and that Scripture had a unity about it. They might not have thought that when they did it, but that certainly is what it indicates. And then lastly, he erected a monument. And verses 29 to verse 33 verse 26 and verse 27 talk about that particular monument which was erected. It's the last cairn in the book, although there's a whole pile of them, starting, as you remember, from the crossing of the Jordan right through there, about six or seven of them, each of them very interesting to look at. So here's a threefold affidavit or witness, to their threefold statement which of the Lord. Henry. Cairn. You don't know? He doesn't know what cairn is, and that's a bit of Irish for you. C-A-I-R-N, and it's a pile of stones. Okay? Sorry. Oh, there you go. Anyway, that's what it is. It's a pile of stones. A cairn is a pile of stones. Okay? Finally, then, a threefold seal ends the book to God's promises, and this is the last threefold thing in the book. And let's just look at verses 29 down to verse 33. Because what we have here, actually, are three deaths. Let's have a look at it. First of all, Joshua's. Came to pass, verse 29, after these things, that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died. So Joshua died. But I say, what an epitaph, eh? Joshua, the servant of the Lord. And then secondly, there's the next one, and it says here, concerning it, verse 32, and the bones of Joseph, the children of Israel, brought up out of Egypt, there they in Shechem, the parcel land, Jacob bought to the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, came an inheritance to the children of Joseph. So, whereas Genesis ends with Joseph in a coffin, all those years when they suffered in the brick kilns of Egypt, that coffin testified to the fact that one day God would bring them home. And they took that coffin up and they brought it as he'd requested into the land. And here it is, home at last. And then lastly, of course, it tells us that Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him. And so the high priest died. Ah, yes. But that just reminds us, doesn't it, that we are the high priest who continues ever, and who never dies, and who lives in the power of an endless life. And so it is that there they lead us rest, their bodies rest, until the resurrection morning. And the glorified spirits, meanwhile, have joined the throng of the redeemed above, the spirits of just men made perfect. And they, without us, will not see the consummation. But one day, Christ will come. And the body of all just will be raised to meet him. So the book of Genesis of Joshua has ended. Thank you for your patience. You've been very patient, and we've been all tired, I think, as a result of it all. You all kept awake, mine is this, I think. Oh, Randy. I thought I'd finished. Is this another announcement? No. Don't tell me that Henry's going to start as well. Yeah. Oh, I see. All right. Okay, Randy. Yes. A threefold seal to the book.
And how does that seal the book?
That's the ending I meant by that.
Ending. Yeah.
Okay, thank you. Anything else? Henry?
No, I was just sitting all around. But the thought that I did have was,